Okay. All right, so for today's story, I guess, we're going to travel back to the 1700s in England. And we're going to talk about the man who is simply known as the evangelist, George Whitefield. So George Whitefield was born in the south of England in 1714. And he was actually born to an innkeeping family. His father was an innkeeper and his mother ran the inn. And this inn still exists in Gloucester in England. They were not particularly well off. They were working class, I guess. And George grew up sort of doing odd jobs for the family and so on. But he was very fortunate to live in Gloucester. Gloucester was quite a big city in England at that time. And it was big enough to have a free school for boys. And so George Whitefield actually got a free education, and even though the family wasn't well off, his education was quite good. And even at school, from a very young age, he was often selected to do public speaking whenever the authorities came to visit every year, because he had an incredible voice and such a good manner when it came to public speaking that they always picked him every year to do the speech to the authorities. And not only that, but during his early years of when he became a teenager and so on, he absolutely loved the theatre. And he thought, and so did many others, that he would have a life on the stage. He was excellent at memorising huge chunks of plays. He was very expressive with his voice. He was an excellent speaker. And everyone did agree with him when he thought that he was destined to be a great actor. Now, if we think of the day that George Whitefield lived in, the 1700s in England, it, on the outside, I would say that it would look, if you went there, like a very Christian country. Every village was centred around a church. Everybody, every respectable person at least, went to church every Sunday. The bells would ring out. There'd be an evening service, a morning service. And people went to church all the time. But often the very, very poor didn't go, simply because they were not welcome. They were too low, too dirty, simply too smelly to go into a holy building like a church. And often the clergymen themselves, you know, to be a clergyman in England at that time was a really respectable job. It was kind of like being a lawyer. It was a secure, well-paid, comfortable job. And so many of the clergymen were well-educated people who could read Greek and Latin, but they were not saved. And they'd never thought about salvation. They were simply educated, and that was their secure job. But then the other thing about this time was, of course, books were very expensive, and so very few people had a Bible, and most people would be illiterate, particularly the poor people and the commoners and so on. And so the only time they would hear the gospel or hear anything of God in the Bible was when they attended church or these various services, run often by clergymen who didn't know God themselves. So on the outside, England seemed to be such a Christian country, but actually there was very little depth and life. This was also a very tough time in England's history. The gap between the rich and the poor was immense. The poor were extremely poor, and the rich, you know, they had their gardens, they had their tea parties and all of that. The aristocracy enjoyed a good life. And so the gap in the class system was really strong. If you were born in a poor family, there was no hope for you to change your future. You just did what your parents did, and you were destined to the same miserable life that they had. The other thing about this time is that the new American colonies were also starting to be developed. People had settled there only a few years before, and now these colonies were being built. Pennsylvania had just been established. There were places like Boston and so on, and they were clearing land, making roads and building towns and so on in the new colonies in America. So that was George Whitefield's time, and that's when he was born. Now, George Whitefield left school when he was about 15 years old, simply because the inn wasn't doing very well and his mother needed him to work there. And so he ended up sort of working, you know, cleaning rooms and washing dishes and so on. But his schoolmaster, his old schoolmaster, really remembered him. There was something unusual and very special about George Whitefield. And so, you know, he encouraged, this schoolmaster encouraged his mother to perhaps think about sending him for further education. And by the time he was 18, of course, the family couldn't really afford a university education. But they decided that they would send him, and his mother had a few contacts and so on, and they decided that they would send him to Oxford University, which was actually not too far away, as a servitor. Now, a servitor was an undergraduate student who actually acted as a servant to the older students in exchange for free accommodation, free food, and very much reduced fees. So they had to carry books around for the older students and the better-off students. So they had to shine their shoes and clean their robes and bring the food, take notes for them, sometimes do their homework, and all of that kind of thing. So that's what George Whitfield did, and he entered Oxford University as a servant to the older students. During this time, he was quite erratic. You know, he would go with his peers to the taverns and play cards and do all the worldly things that everyone else was doing at that time. But then he had a strong sense of God, and he often came away very guilty. And he really did want to pursue some sort of holiness and devotion, but he didn't really know what that meant. So he sort of went between these two extremes of just mucking around and doing everything that his friends were doing, and then feeling very guilty and trying to be very devout and holy. But he did really want to change his behaviour, and as he continued at Oxford, he read this book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And this particular book really made him change, and he wanted to be holy, and he concentrated all his efforts on trying to be a holy and righteous person. Now, at the time, there was a group of people, other students, older students, who were gathering together to, again, live a very good and devout Christian life. And this group, they were very disciplined, and they studied the Bible and other holy books and holy writings together. And it was led, this particular group was led by a man called John Wesley and his younger brother Charles. They were also studying there at Oxford. And they took note of George Whitfield, and particularly Charles did, and included him in this group, which the other students had nicknamed the Holy Club, just in a mocking way. And so Whitfield started to really learn a lot from John and Charles Wesley. He borrowed a lot of books. He didn't have books of his own, of course. He borrowed them from Charles. And he started reading a lot more. And he was quite desperate for salvation. And he thought that if only he could achieve and attain this state of holiness and righteousness, he might be deemed worthy enough to go to heaven. He saw it as if he fasted, prayed three times a day, attended every possible service. You know, he saw these as steps on a ladder all the way up to heaven. Now, one of the books that George Whitfield borrowed at one stage from Charles Wesley was a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And this was by Henry Scogel. And this book, at first, when Whitfield read it, he thought it should be burnt because it talked about how we're saved not by our works, but by grace. And this was too much for George Whitfield. He really felt that we needed to earn our way to heaven. But to be born again and to have this new life was a completely new thought for the young George Whitfield. And he then sort of interpreted it in his own way. He thought that he would have to live a good and righteous life, and in that way he would come to the point where he would be worthy to be born again. And so this led him to even more striving. He became really disciplined in every single way. In fact, and perhaps Satan had a little bit to do with this, he started to cut himself off from all the other people around him, even from the holy club that he had been so helped by. So he was no longer friends with John and Charles Wesley. He kept to himself, and he felt that if he was singular in his devotion, he would have union with Christ and be deemed worthy to be born again. He stopped, he fasted regularly, he prayed all the time, he did strange things, like he would dress in just only a shabby kind of shawl and go out in the freezing cold at night and pray until his hands were blue and he was shaking all over. His tutor actually thought he'd gone mad. His other friends thought that, yes, he'd also perhaps gone mad, and they laughed at him and thought that he would die from all his fasting. But Charles Wesley was really worried. He thought that George was taking it all too far, this holiness, and he talked to his brother, his older brother John, and they didn't know really what to do with him. Well, one day, George Whitfield was walking across a bridge, and as he walked across, there was a woman sort of staggering and running on the other side of the bridge, and as she came closer, he recognized her. She was dripping wet, and she was crying, and she was just in such a state. But he recognized her as the wife of someone that he knew from the local prison. You see, George, being trying to attain his holiness, also visited prisons and did all sorts of good deeds. And he recognized this woman. She had was often there because she lived nearby, and she was always visiting her husband who was in that prison. Anyway, this woman, when she saw Whitfield, fell down and cried and cried, and he sort of tried to work out what was happening. And she told him that she had just thrown herself into the river to end her life, and that a man had pulled her out and rescued her, and unfortunately she was still alive. And she told Whitfield how she was absolutely hopeless. Her children were starving. They were living in the most horrendous conditions, and there was no way her husband would ever be released from prison, and she was alone, and she had wanted to end everything and kill herself and just leave all these troubles behind, but then she'd been rescued. And so Whitfield didn't really know what to do, but this woman begged him and said, "Please, Mr. Whitfield, you're the only person I know who can speak to God on my behalf." And so Whitfield accompanied her back to the prison, where she sat in misery next to her husband. And Whitfield didn't really know what to do, but as was his habit, whenever he went to the prison, he just read the Bible. That's sort of what he did. And so when he was there, he just turned to John chapter 3, and he started reading to them both. And he read John chapter 3, and he came to John 3 and 17, and the woman jumped into the air and she said, "I believe. I shall not perish because I believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, I am saved. I am saved. I am born again." And then her husband beside her started trembling and said, "No, no, I'm still on the brink of hell. Read it again, Mr. Whitfield." And so George read John chapter 3 again. And then suddenly, when he came to John 3:16, this man jumped up as well and said, "Oh, I see it! I see it too! Oh, joy! I am saved!" And Whitfield looked at these two haggard, dirty, uneducated, notorious sinners, and he saw this true and genuine joy in their face, and they were so sure that they'd been forgiven. And Whitfield was so shocked. How could it be that these two people were saved in a moment and were born again? But it made him think. With Easter approaching, George Whitfield renewed his efforts of discipline. He fasted even more. He went out at night in the freezing cold when there was frost and ice on the ground, and he didn't put a shawl on. He did it on purpose until his hands were almost black with cold. And then one day, when he was making his way back up to his room on a staircase, he collapsed. And a tutor found him, his tutor, and carried him up to his room and called a doctor. And they found that he had collapsed from absolute exhaustion and malnutrition. And his peers, his other friends, laughed at him. They thought, what an idiot. Here he is fasting all the time. Of course, that's how he's going to do it. He's just killing himself. At age 20, and this was when he was 20 years old, he was lying on bed for 3 weeks, unable to move. That's how serious his condition was. And he could only just sort of sip a light soup. He was so ill, he had made himself so ill from all the physical and emotional exertion of trying to live a righteous, disciplined life. Once he started to gain a bit of strength, he started to not so much read sort of all the other books that he had been reading, but he turned to the Bible itself. And he had a Greek New Testament, and he read it in Greek. And he came to John chapter 7, and it suddenly struck him something that Jesus himself said. You know, Jesus stood and he cried out on that last day of the feast, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And when George Whitefield read that, he threw himself on his bed and he cried out to God and said, "God, I thirst, I thirst." And this was the first time that George had thrown himself in prayer in utter dependence on God. There was nothing of himself, there was nothing of his own effort. He had come to the very, very end of himself, and he now threw himself onto God entirely. And suddenly, George Whitfield was full of this great joy, a joy he hadn't felt for years. And it was as if the Lord had said to him, "George, you have what you have asked. You've ceased to struggle and you have simply believed. You are born again." The simplicity of this and the simplicity of his prayer made him laugh out loud, and he jumped up and ran, a little bit weakly, out of the room, and the first person he saw was a college porter carrying all sorts of boxes up the stairs, and he gave this porter a huge hug and slapped him on the back. I was a bit surprised, but then he went on his way to tell his friends that he'd been born again, and he wanted to write letters to his family and tell them all that they also must be born again. Well, a few years passed, and Whitfield graduated with a Bachelor of Arts and from Oxford, and he was ordained as a clerk in holy orders by a very young age of 21. Now, the bishop at Gloucester, where, of course, he grew up, had recognised something about George Whitefield, and he actually gave him 5 guineas of gold, a huge amount of money in those days, to go and buy books. And he went and bought some books so that he could learn and learn about the scripture as well. Now, the bishop was very supportive and really helped George Whitefield in these early days, but his family were not so. They actually really thought he'd gone mad. They thought, "Why is he so enthusiastic about religious things?" And so he wasn't able to really communicate well with his family. They really didn't like to hear him talk. But Whitefield found that, you know, when he went and visited the prisons, as he used to, or when he went to the slums, there was such a hunger to know God. Sometimes he would sit with someone who looked particularly distressed in a marketplace, and then they would leave having believed in God and being born again. And Whitefield himself was so surprised at the hunger of people, the desperation that people had to know the scripture and to know God and to have hope in God. Meanwhile, John Wesley had also left Oxford, and he was a missionary in the new colonies of America. He went over there to spread the gospel to the native people, the American Indians. And George realized, actually, that even John Wesley and Charles Wesley had not experienced what he had experienced. They, too, were still in a frame of mind where they felt that they needed to do certain things and have certain disciplines in order to gain God's approval. And so George really prayed for his dear friends, John and Charles, because he realized that they had not been born again. And actually, John Wesley's time as a missionary in America was an absolute misery. In fact, John Wesley wrote in a letter, he said, "I have been sent over here as a missionary to convert the American Indians, but oh, who will convert me? So Wesley himself knew that there was something lacking. George prayed fervently for them both and asked the Lord that they would be used mightily and that their eyes would be opened. Now, Whitfield was very, very young when he started preaching, and he was preaching in a little church in London, and the congregations looked at him with great surprise. You know, he was quite different. He was so young. He was only about 22 years old, and when they saw him, they thought he was just a boy, but then when he opened his mouth, he spoke so differently. He spoke with such passion and emotion. His voice was so expressive. And he had a true heart for people. And soon, you know, people really loved to listen to him. You know, he would talk to the sailors at the docks. He visited the jails. He visited the veteran guards at the palace and the army families. And so, you know, people really could see that there was something different about this young man. But one day he received a letter that asked if he would come as a missionary to replace John Wesley, to go over to the new colonies and help there. There was very little resources there, and they wanted someone to preach the gospel to not only the Indians there, but also the new settlers who were coming in their droves. And there was also a great problem over there. There was lots of orphans, and there was nobody who was caring for them. And so, you know, even John Wesley had written to Whitfield and said, "What if thou art the man, Mr. Whitfield, for this?" And so Whitfield thought that perhaps his life would be over in America, and that he would be a missionary there, and that would be his calling. Well, his parents again, well, his mother at least, his father had died and he had a stepfather. So his mother actually begged him not to go. They were not in favour of this. The colonies were a rough place. It was all very new. And the idea of him going over there and living there, well, she didn't like it at all. But meanwhile, while he was staying with his family and trying to tell them about this new mission that he had, the old parson from Gloucester, from a sort of a local church there, he ran down the street and he said, "Oh, Mr. Whitfield, would you mind preaching this Sunday? You know, this is your local parish after all." Mr. Whitfield agreed and he spoke. And the Lord really used Mr. Whitfield speaking. So many people were saved that day. And this old man was so shocked, and he said, "Would you mind speaking again?" And so Whitfield spoke, and soon the word got out that, you know, he was used by the Lord so incredibly that other clergymen started to ask him to speak. And soon when he went to Bristol, because that's where he was going to prepare for this new stage in his life as a missionary, soon, you know, all the clergymen were coming and saying, "Well, Mr. Whitfield, would you mind? Could you come and preach?" And soon he was preaching five times a week. And he saw that the Lord was really working. People were coming in their droves to hear him speak. And for some reason, his voyage to America kept getting delayed. And so Whitfield was still available to be speaking. And, you know, his voyage was delayed again, the weather was bad, the ship, the captain, you know, all sorts of reasons. And although Whitfield was a little disappointed at this, he also could see that God was using him in a way that he wasn't expecting. And he had already said to the Lord to write on his life whatever he willed. And so somehow George Whitfield felt that perhaps this was part of God's plan. Well, when he went to London, because he was going to sail to America from London, when he went there, he was actually famous. In Bristol, everybody had heard of Mr. Whitfield and his preaching, and he had such an impact on that particular town. And when he went to London, fame followed him. And this scared George Whitfield a lot. He was very scared of fame and pride. But he again saw the Lord work. And again, he was asked to preach, sometimes several times a day. And again, the Lord saved so many people there in London. And the thought crossed his mind, why should he be going to America? It seemed like God was really working here in England. But the time came when he needed to go. There was something that bothered him, though, in London. And what bothered him when he was there was the extreme poverty. And he realized that even though he was speaking so many times to all these different churches, there was a huge group of people who never heard a word. And they were the real poor people, the children who were living in the alleyways, eating amongst the rats, the parents who were often glazed over with alcohol. And these people heard nothing. And that bothered George Whitefield. But finally, he set sail and he did go to America, and he landed in Georgia. And there in Georgia, he was asked to help set up an orphanage. This was something Wesley had seen a need for as well. And he found it really difficult to leave England, and even while he was on this voyage, he really prayed that somehow the Lord would do something, raise up other people, because he could see that there was this great harvest in England. So many people were hungry, and yet he was leaving. And so the Lord did honour Whitefield's prayer, because the Lord, at this very same point, opened the eyes of John Wesley. And John Wesley, when he'd returned in absolute misery to England, read again about the grace of God, and that it was not by works, but by grace. And suddenly John Wesley's eyes were opened, and he was born again. And not only him, but Charles. And so when Whitefield was sailing over to America, little did he know that John and Charles Wesley had a renewed vigour and life. And John Wesley's preaching took on a whole new character. And he travelled up and down England preaching the gospel. But of course, that's a story for another day. The orphanage in Georgia, Savannah, was one of Whitefield's biggest projects, and he loved the children there. He looked at ways of teaching them and so on, and he really wanted to care for these children, not only the children but the people who worked there. But administration was not George Whitefield's gift, and this was always a very difficult thing for him. And looking back, it doesn't look like that this was something that was really part of his skills and the gifts that the Lord had given him. However, while he was there in Georgia, he also preached, and he preached in many different gatherings. And it was a very poor colony at the time. There were settlers from everywhere, even parts of Europe and so on. And these Georgians, the people who'd lived there and settled there, they did not like John Wesley at all. They didn't warm to him one bit. They thought he was severe. They thought he was sort of angry. But they loved George Whitefield, and so many of them were changed by him. But after a year, he needed to travel back to England to raise funds to expand this work and this orphanage. When he returned to England, he found that things were completely different. You see, during that time in America and also on the voyages and so on, the voyages lasted many weeks, of course, he wrote articles, and he wrote about this new birth, and he wrote directly to clergy and said, "Examine yourselves. Are you born again? Or is the words that you preach every Sunday, are they death?" And the clergymen were so offended that some young upstart could question their education and learning and suggest that they were not in any way equipped to preach the gospel. And so when he returned, he found that the clergymen had closed their doors against him. You know, they would not have Mr. Whitefield cross over their threshold and preach at their pulpits. In fact, many of the city clergy had come together, and they had determined that they would preach against Whitefield, and they would not allow Whitefield to come into the churches and preach. And so this was quite a surprise to Whitefield. He had left with this constant, you know, invitations to preach in all the different churches, and now there was nothing. But there were still some clergymen. Of course there were some who were true believers. And he was in a village one day, and a clergyman, of course, had said, "Please, Mr. Whitefield, please, can you preach?" And in this little village church, you know, it was midwinter at this time, and all the congregation was inside, and they'd closed all the windows and all the doors. And Whitefield, when he started, he got up there to preach. he noticed, well, actually, he smelt, that there were a lot of other people outside. The poorest of the poor had gathered outside, and he could smell them before he could see them. It was the smell of dirt and grime and alcohol. And he could see that they were gathered, they dare not come in, but they were outside the church. And he could see their eyes at the windows. And so Whitfield saw that these people were so hungry, they had gathered outside the church, standing there in the middle of winter, just hoping to hear a sentence or see Mr. Whitfield. And so Whitfield decided he would preach to them too. And he raised his voice and he spoke so loudly that he was hoping his voice would reach the clothes outside of the church as well. And the church wardens were getting very nervous because they actually thought the windows might shatter because Whitfield was speaking that loudly in order for those people outside to hear every sentence he said. When he finished and he walked out, you know, he actually felt compelled to speak again to those ragged and desperate faces who were gathered outside. But this was not done. You only preached inside a church. You would never preach outside. The idea was such disrespect. It was almost seen as sinful. And so, of course, you know, even though Whitfield did feel this strong, like something was saying, you need to speak to these people, he didn't, because he thought it would be wrong. On the edge of Bristol, there were coal mines. And these coal mines were a pretty severe places. Now, the poor in England were poor, but the coal miners, they were the poorest of the poor. They, in fact, were known as the Indians of England because the coal dust had stained their skin so much that they were all, their faces, their skin was black, and of course they never had a bath. These miners lived in awful conditions, and their work was awful as well. They worked in the coal pits, they inhaled the poisonous dust, often they had a very, very short lifespan. Their children were often neglected. They worked so hard day in and day out, they had no amusement other than to drink and to fight. They were known for their riotous living. People, in fact, left them alone. It was sort of like they were scared of the colliers or the coal miners. They were poor and forgotten. Now, Whitfield heard about the plight of these colliers, and he heard this from an old preacher who lived on the edge of the Kingswood Forest. And he said, you know, on the other side of the forest, in near the mines, are these little sort of shanty towns. They even sort of made their own houses out of, you know, leftover wood and metal and so on. And that's where these colliers lived. And the preacher talked about this to Whitfield, and Whitfield thought, we need to talk to these people. These are people who have never, ever heard the gospel. And so they decided, there was a small group of them, and Whitfield really wanted to speak to them. And they decided to go at the time when they would be exiting the mines after a day's work. And so at that very hour, Whitfield and his little group, this old preacher and a few others, they went through the forest and went there. And they could see the people coming out. And Whitfield decided that he would preach to these colliers. And he would preach because he read in Matthew 5 that Jesus stood on a mount and he preached to the multitudes. So if it was good enough for Jesus, of course Mr. Whitfield could stand on a hill and preach to coal miners, surely. And he was very convinced that even though it was not the done thing in the day, that this was the right thing to do. And so Whitfield stood on a hill and he took a deep breath. He pitched his voice about 100 yards and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of heaven." Well, the miners, when they came out of those mines, they couldn't believe it. They stopped. They stared. Here was this clergyman in his robes, standing on a hill, bellowing at them. And so they all gathered, and there was about 200, and they all gathered around. Meanwhile, the old preacher and the other friends were actually really scared, and they were praying silently behind Mr. Whitfield. They were scared that perhaps these coal miners might kill him or kill them, or maybe they would just fight, or there'd be some riot, or maybe some authority would come and arrest them all for preaching in public like this. But Whitfield went on and on, and he spoke clearly to them about the love of God, and just as clearly to them about hell and the darkness of hell, darker than the pits that they had just come out from. And so, you know, the 200 blackened faces were upturned in absolute wonder, and they heard about the Lord Jesus, who calls sinners to repentance and who's a friend of these people. And there was utter silence that day except for Whitfield's voice. And soon Whitfield noticed there were white streaks on these black faces. And later on he wrote in his journal, "I soon realized that those white lines on those haggard faces were unchecked tears that were rolling down their black cheeks." After a few days, Whitfield got a call, was called on by a young man by the name of Tom. Now, Tom's face was scrubbed a curious grey colour, and he announced that he was one of the coal miners from the Kingswood Forest, and he was sent by the Kingswood Colliers to invite Mr. Whitfield to come back and speak to them on the same hill at an agreed time. And of course, Mr. Whitfield was overjoyed. This was an opportunity he'd been waiting for. And again, he turned out, and this time it wasn't just those 200 coal miners, but it was all of them, their families. And not only that, but people in the surrounding villages had heard this rumour that Whitfield, this clergyman, had preached in a field. And so people gathered, and there was close to 1,000. And Whitfield again pitched his voice over the sea of people and said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, the next Sunday, all the clergymen around his area closed their doors to Whitfield. He would not be preaching on their pulpits, but the Colliers of Kingswood invited him to preach again and again, and they wanted him there on the Sunday to stand on a hill. This time, there were 2,000 people. People had come, even travelled from Bristol on horseback in chariots, and not in chariots, in carriages, and they had come and somebody even got a table and they put it on that hill, and Whitfield climbed onto the table so he could pitch his voice out over the sea of people. It was an immense crowd. The change in these coal miners was so evident. In fact, they took up a little collection between them all, and together they built a school for their children. They changed their habits. And the Lord worked so mightily amongst this group who had been so utterly neglected by the religious leaders of their day. There was one thing that weighed heavily on Whitfield. His very dear friend, John Wesley, who was also at this point preaching up and down in England, and also John Wesley took George Whitfield's lead and preached in the open air as well, even though he too at first felt that it was not the right thing to do. But John Wesley had a very imperious mind, and he found it very difficult. He disagreed with Whitfield on one point of doctrine, and he wrote about it publicly, and this grieved Whitfield a little bit, and then Whitfield did reply publicly. Now, although the two of them were friends and they were brothers, and Whitfield himself said, "You know, my dear brother John, let us put these small matters of doctrine aside and let us have fellowship on our common ground, on the Lord Jesus Christ." And although they were reconciled, unfortunately, because their divide was public, people took sides. And, you know, perhaps Whitfield, sometimes in his writing, he was a bit impulsive. Perhaps he wasn't as refined in his writing as Wesley. And perhaps Wesley should have conceded a little bit. And actually, perhaps Whitfield was right. Whitfield was actually scared that Wesley was preaching a gospel that, again, was more about works than about the grace of God. But whatever it was, the fact is the two remained brothers. And we can see this from a little incident that happened. One day, a man who saw himself as a Wesleyan, and he was definitely a Wesley man, as he would say, and he didn't agree with anything that Whitfield said. This man had an opportunity to actually meet John Wesley. And he wanted really to ask this question, and he was sort of smirking to himself. And he said to John Wesley, "Oh, sir, will we see George Whitfield in heaven?" And John Wesley didn't even pause. He said, "No." And the man couldn't help but smile, and he felt very confirmed in the fact that he had taken John Wesley's side on all these matters. But Wesley continued and said, "No, we'll not see George Whitfield in heaven, because George Whitfield will be so close to the throne of God and we at such a distance that we will hardly get a glimpse of him." Well, the man was rather shocked and didn't quite know what to say. For 30 years, George Whitfield travelled up and down England, and he travelled between England and America 7 times, which was extraordinary in that day, because the voyages were dangerous, they were hugely long as well, and he did that 7 times. He kept up an incredibly punishing schedule as well, preaching the gospel in every county in England and through all the new colonies in America. He never wanted to turn down a speaking invitation, because he knew that the Lord had given him a gift, and a gift of speaking. And so whenever he was invited, even if he was sick, he always wanted to preach. In the warmer seasons, he could preach in the fields like this, but he was able to preach in the open, and he did that quite a lot. He preached in market squares, he preached in fields, in hills, in commons, in all types of places. But in the winter, when it was impossible to do that, he built this place called the Moorfields Tabernacle. He named it the Tabernacle because he felt it was temporary. And he liked the idea of being able to move around, and he had these tabernacles that where he could preach and people could come. And he often spoke there at 6 a.m. in the morning sometimes, teaching people and so on. And it was in this particular place that John Newton heard Whitfield preach several times. And John Newton, as a new convert, was so very much helped by George Whitfield's preaching on the amazing grace of God. Now, the Lord had given Whitfield a unique gift in speaking, in his actual speaking. His voice was like nothing anyone had ever heard. It was so expressive that even actors of the day took note of George Whitfield. He's an incredible storyteller. He spoke without notes, which was not done in those days. In fact, people thought it was very strange to do that. But he spoke as the Lord led, and that was the difference. Often he spoke with tears, he spoke with great humour, and even he would ensure that his illustrations that he used suited the people he was speaking to. There was one day where he was in Philadelphia in America, and he was preaching on the courthouse steps. And there was a young man in the audience there in the massive crowd who was listening and who was so taken by Whitfield's voice. This young man was called Benjamin Franklin. Now, Benjamin Franklin decided he would do an experiment. And so he saw that the courthouse steps were here, and there was a sort of the main road that stretched out. And so he paced back, bit by bit, back through the crowd, until he could no longer hear Whitfield's voice clearly, and he could no longer make out the words. And then he worked out that distance from there to where Whitfield was, directly ahead of him. He then calculated the semicircle. And then he decided that it was about 2 feet square per person. And then he calculated that Whitfield, and with his voice, could speak to a crowd of 30,000 people. And that is without any amplification. And so it was Benjamin Franklin, in fact, went several times to hear Whitfield. But unfortunately, as he said to Whitfield himself, he said, "I refuse to be prayed into the kingdom of God." So Benjamin Franklin, as far as we know, never actually received the Lord. But all this speaking from George Whitfield was not without effort. In fact, after speaking for an hour, he was often drenched in sweat. Sometimes after speaking, he would vomit because of the exertion of just projecting his voice that far and the pressure, the emotional pressure of preaching to such a crowd. But, you know, the thing he was scared of the most was his pride. And he wrote down in his journal, "Let the name of Whitfield perish, but let Christ be glorified." And that was always his prayer. Whitfield spoke in every single county in England, Scotland and Wales. He spoke to all the colonies in America, including to 23,000 people in Boston. He was invited to speak to these two new colleges in America that had just been built. One was called Yale, the other Harvard. And he spoke to groups of Negro slaves who were working in the fields. He was invited to speak to the royalty in their drawing rooms while they were sipping tea. But then he also spoke to prisoners. He went into the slums. He spoke in marketplaces. On one occasion, he was called on by a man who was about to be executed. And he heard that Whitfield was in town and he begged Whitfield to come. And Whitfield came immediately and he stood there on the platform where the gallows were. And he stood by this man and he preached. And a crowd had already gathered because actually that was the entertainment of the day. People loved to watch a public execution. They would jeer and they would watch as the person died and they loved to see the fear on their faces. It was entertainment. And so this ragged crowd had gathered waiting to see this execution. But then they heard Whitfield. And Whitfield preached that day about the thief on the cross. And he told that man that he needed the strength to meet his death and that he needed to know for sure that Christ had overcome death, had completely forgiven his sins, and that soon he would see the Lord face to face. And that young man, well, when Whitfield finished speaking, the death cap went over that man's face, and he walked with confidence to the hangman's noose. And that crowd was so silent as they watched that man hang. And they knew the reality of the Lord's forgiveness and eternity. Whitfield himself was so affected by this that he couldn't stay. And he himself went and wept and wept. But that crowd, they went away as well and wept because they too had been so touched by this speaking. And many of them were saved that day. Now, in New Jersey, there was another occasion, a very different occasion, where Whitfield was preaching to a very small church. And this was a very sleepy congregation. In fact, many of them hadn't heard of Whitfield, and they were quite sleepy and bored. In fact, they turned up on a Sunday in order to have a nap. And so they came and they sat in the pews, and many of them were settling down. They brought their little cushions and so on. And the man in the front row had already, even just as Whitfield had ascended to speak at the pulpit, this man had already almost sort of closed his eyes, ready for a nice little nap. And so Whitfield began preaching and he thought, look at this, they're all asleep and I've hardly started. And so he stopped preaching and he leant forward and in a very ominous whisper he said, "If I had come to you in my own name, then by all means go to sleep. But," he then thundered, and he banged his fist on the pulpit, he stamped his foot, and he said, "I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, and I must and will be heard." Well, that congregation jumped up, that old man snapped his eyes open, and that congregation dared not even blink during the rest of that service. But that was Whitfield. He knew the urgency of the gospel. There was one occasion as well. If we think about this time, it seems like everybody heard Whitfield gladly. You know, the common people, the aristocracy, it was just the clergymen. But actually it wasn't exactly like that, because preaching out in the open had many dangers, in fact. Other people who had done similar things to Whitfield had actually been killed. People had stoned them, just bashed them up, and so on. And that's what happened in those days. It was a pretty rough time. So it wasn't all easy for Whitfield, and that's for sure. On one occasion, Whitfield decided that he would speak at an Easter fair. Now, these holiday fairs were often circuses. They had freak shows. There were often, people who trained bears and so on to do certain tricks. Think about The Greatest Showman. That's kind of the type of fair it was. But often there were liquor stalls and there was fighting cages, and it was really for the common people, and they were often pretty awful places to be. Whitfield called it Vanity Fair, and he saw this as an opportunity again to preach. And so he stood there and he started to preach on the edge of this Easter fair. And people were drawn by his stories, his passion, his emotion. And soon a crowd started to gather around. And he taught them from John chapter 3. As Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And the crowd increased. But soon the people at the Easter fair, the people who owned the stalls and the circuses and the liquor places, they were losing out. And so they started to get really angry. And so he did this on a few days. On the second day, a group of them got together and they thought, well, let's disperse this crowd in a really horrific way. And so a group of them decided that they would get a pole. It was a huge iron pole that had been used to stabilize something. And this group of stall owners and circusmen, they got this and they thought what they'd do is they'd run into the back of this crowd that was really packed in. And what they would do is they would swing the pole and injure as many people as possible. And they thought it would create a stampede and the whole thing would just go to pieces. So that was their plan. And when Whitfield started and the crowd was packing in and people were just standing looking at Whitfield, they started to pick up the pole. But Whitfield caught sight of them at the back. And so he immediately, he kind of twigged to what they were about to do. And so immediately Whitfield stopped preaching and he prayed out loud and he just asked the Lord to protect the crowd and to protect this opportunity. And the crowd didn't know what was happening really. But the men started to run with this huge pole, and then suddenly they all stopped and they froze, and Whitfield was still praying. And then they all looked at each other, and then they dropped the pole, and they all started arguing. They just started arguing until they all were fisticuffs and blows, and they all just started fighting amongst themselves. And Whitfield saw that and thought, thank you, Lord, and he just continued on. But, he was also, during this time, and at many other times, he was pelted with rotten fruit, awful, stinking awful, rotten eggs, dead cats. People did that. And he would just stop and wipe the juice out of his face and continue on. There was another time when he'd finished and he'd come down off a little platform where he'd been speaking. And a young man had come towards the front and pulled out a knife and went to stab him. But there was another man, maybe an ex-military person, who stood there and with lightning speed got his cane and just whipped up the knife and disarmed the guy just inches from Whitfield. There was another boy who came to hear Whitfield with his pocket full of rocks. He was going to worm his way through the crowd, and then when he was close enough, he was going to stone Mr. Whitfield. That was his idea. And so he did it. He had his pocket full of rocks ready to stone him, and he wormed his way through the crowd. But while he did that, and because the crowd was so thick, he heard what Whitfield was saying. And he was so touched by Whitfield's words that he emptied the rocks right where he stood. And afterwards he came to George Whitefield and he confessed everything and he said, "I came here, sir, to break in your skull, but you broke my heart." And he was converted that day. On September the 29th in 1770, Whitefield arrived at Newburyport in America. And he had just been preaching in Boston in New England, and he'd just come from Exeter. And there in Exeter, he'd preached a sermon and to a group of people, and this is in America, and he was so ill that people thought, really, should you be preaching? You look like death. You don't look like you're healthy enough. But of course, Whitefield would never turn down a speaking invitation. He would say, "I would rather wear out than rust out." And he had even agreed to speak the next morning, even though he was sick and exhausted. He was so exhausted that when he arrived from on the boat, he actually had to be helped out because he was that tired. When he finally reached his lodgings, the people in the town heard that he'd arrived, and so they gathered at the house, and they wanted to hear something from him. And Whitefield was actually that tired that he said, "No, please come back in the morning, I can't." But then he saw their desperate faces. And so he'd already had his candle lit and he was up the stairs almost ready to retire, but he decided that he would turn around and address this crowd because they were so desperate to hear something. And so he stood there on the top of the stairs and they gathered on the stairs and in the rooms below, and he spoke to them and encouraged them until that candle had burnt all the way down. And then, completely exhausted, 55-year-old Whitefield retired to his room to rest. And he never came out. The Lord took him early that morning. He died from complete and utter exhaustion. His heart gave way, and he was unable, of course, he actually was unable to breathe. The very last sermon he preached in Exeter to the people there had been on 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." Whitefield was like no other man of his time and perhaps no other man since. He spoke, on average, 40 hours per week, and that's not talking about the preparation. That's talking about him speaking. Sometimes he spoke 60 hours in a week. And between these times, he was building up the orphanage, writing letters, writing articles, writing journals, meeting hundreds of people who came to seek his help and advice. It is estimated that he spoke, in the 34 years of his converted life, he spoke 18,000 times to up to 10 million people. In fact, about 80% of the people currently live, the people who were contemporary to him in America at the time, heard him, not only heard him, but saw him and could recognize him. That's how extensive his traveling and influence was. And in all of this busyness and with this immense endurance that he had, he maintained a very strict schedule of reading the scripture. In fact, he read the Bible on his knees because he knew the importance of this personal time with the Lord. He understood that he needed to worry about the depth of his ministry, the depth of his walk with God, and let God worry about the breadth of it. God used his dear servant, George Whitefield, to awaken an entire generation. And it was John Wesley who spoke at Whitefield's funeral. And Wesley said, "May the rising generation catch a spark of that flame which shone with such distinguished luster in the spirit and practice of this faithful servant of the Most High God, George Whitefield." But let us end here with an exhortation from Whitefield himself. "Press forward. Do not stop. Do not linger in your journey, but strive for the mark that is set before you."